This is a reading from the Gospel according to Mark. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught with them. He taught them as one who had authority, not as teachers of the law. Just then, a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed, and they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority? He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him?" News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. The Gospel of the Lord.
You may take your seat. If you have a journal, we're on page 26 of the journal, if you're tracking along with us on that. If you don't have a journal, they're free at the back, so please just make sure you grab one and use that just to sort of navigate through our teaching. Our Epiphany series this year, which sort of takes us from the end of Christmas to the beginning of Lent, maybe you've picked up on this already, but it tracks sort of encounters with Jesus early in his ministry, and particularly in Mark's gospel. So we're making very slow progress through Mark's gospel. You'll notice we're still in chapter one, and it's not even a very big chapter one, but a lot happens in a very few verses of chapter one, such as today's story that we just heard beautifully read for us by Holly. Excuse me. But let's begin here with Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson is one of the founding fathers of the United States of America, one of the authors of the Declaration of Independence, the third president of the United States, and generally somebody perceived as a rebel, just in the UK. That joke died in the first service as well. Like, not a lot of royalists. The Queen dies and nobody cares anymore about Her Majesty and our kingdom. I'm only joking. But it was interesting to try a joke twice and it died both times. So I think we'll edit that out of the live stream and the podcast. One of the things Thomas Jefferson loved to do, which I actually find quite fascinating when you think of the sort of controlling stories that we hear about the United States. But one of the things that Thomas Jefferson loved to do was cut up the Bible. He produced this book called The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. And what it represents, and if you read the preface of this book, it's known as the Jefferson Bible. You can find it in public domain quite easily. Jefferson believed that the Bible and the story of Jesus had been corrupted by superstition and ancient mysticism. And so he felt that one of his contributions to society was to produce a version of the Gospels which were unencumbered by the supernatural beliefs of antiquity. So he basically felt that really Jesus was a great, if not the greatest ever moral teacher. But what he decided the best thing to do with Jesus was sort of get him separated from all of the other kind of make-believe stuff that makes scripture hard to deal with. Jefferson actually deals with our gospel reading this morning. Here is today's gospel reading from the Jefferson edition. And they went into Capernaum. And straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. They were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And that's the end of the story. You may notice just a minor difference between the text that Holly read for us and the Jefferson Bible. Maybe? So let's address the elephant in the room. Maybe Jefferson's room, maybe our room. Surveys of North American Christians over the last decade have shown that a majority of Christians, roughly 6 or 7 out of 10, believe that the devil is symbolic of evil, but not a literal being. So demons, these sort of spiritual powers that we encounter in scripture, these are not things. They're just symbolic of other things. Has the devil, the Satan, as he encounters us in scripture, become largely irrelevant to the concerns of the contemporary world? This means that the data that's coming out of us as Christians that live in North America implies that we're actually more comfortable with Jefferson's version of the text than we are with the text that Holly just read for us this morning. Actually, this would suit us better than Scripture. Now, if you think about the journey of conversations we've had over the last few months, this probably doesn't surprise us, given if we think about how secularism and disenchantment have sort of taken hold of faith in the West. The texts about unclean spirits screaming out at Jesus in the middle of a synagogue service probably seem a little far-fetched and a little difficult. But I think Mark wants us to see the story as he tells us the story. Ted Myers, in a phenomenal book that he wrote quite a while back now, called Binding the Strong Man, about Mark's gospel, he says this about stories like this in Mark's gospel. Exorcism represents an act of confrontation in the war of myths in which Jesus asserts his alternative authority. Here's the thing I want you to spot in Mark. Jesus is an exorcist, and Mark wants you to see this. So if you read John's gospel, for example, Jesus' first miracle in John's gospel is he turns water into wine. There's a miracle we can get behind. And again, like in the first service, that was a more popular joke than the royalist joke. I'm not trying to profile y'all, but... So in John's gospel, the first thing he thinks we want to learn about Jesus' miraculous ministry is the turning of water into wine. But in Mark's gospel, this is the opening miraculous encounter of Jesus, an unclean spirit screaming at Jesus in the synagogue. Verses, mere verses after, we've had Jesus encountering the devil in the desert. So Mark is introducing us to a version of Jesus, an insight into Jesus' life that basically Jesus engages with the physical forces of evil. In the letter of 1 John, just in case we think John doesn't believe in all this stuff, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, John says this: the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. So at some level, the difficulty for us as modern readers of Scripture is that a Jesus who isn't engaged in conflict with Satan simply isn't the Jesus we encounter in the Gospels. So the question for us is, how do we wrestle with this? How do we deal with this Jesus that we encounter in the Gospels as 21st century modern people? Before we push any forward, a subject like this is endless, but let me just say this. I acknowledge that the language of demons, the devil, Satan, evil, have been language and forms used to abuse, oppress, and hurt people in many, many Christian traditions. So I appreciate that for some of us, even a conversation like this can be a little triggering because it's been framed by others perhaps in our life in a way to oppress us. And that's exactly not how I want to hold this conversation this morning, but rather to step into the safety of a Jesus who can tell demons to be quiet. Notice that happens in the story. I love, by the way, the English translations. Like, you imagine Jesus is this fine English gentleman, and the demon shrieks at Jesus, you know, like, who are you? I know who you are, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, oh, be quiet. In the Greek, Jesus says, be muzzled. I love the idea that Jesus speaks to demons like wild dogs. And we've kind of translated that into be quiet. We imagine Jesus like Sherlock Holmes, you know, smoking a pipe with one of those fancy hats on, you know. But we do have a Jesus who tells the forces of evil to be quiet. So Christians can navigate conversations like this in the safety of knowing that with Jesus, we are held safe in these sort of conversations. But I wonder if we've done one of two things with texts like this. One thing we've done is push them into exclusively spiritual space. If you've had any exposure, as I know some of you had, to sort of hyper-charismatic or hyper-Pentecostal approaches, we see oppression and the likes of these sort of stories as issues that only affect the soul. So they're not issues that bleed out into our day-to-day social life. They're things that go on in us privately and spiritually. And there's a lot of literature out there about people who would read a text like this But the challenge of reading a text like this is that the text very obviously has social impact. That the people have turned up at synagogue on this particular day, and this man is there, and Jesus is teaching. Jesus is public proclamation of scripture about himself. We know this is what Jesus does. We see it in Luke's gospel all the time. Jesus' preferred mode of teaching seems to be engage with a text and then show how that text points to him. So Jesus does this, and it creates a reaction in that story place, in that moment, in that synagogue. There's a scene that happens. The story seems to announce to us that in some form that Jesus' liberation is a critique of the social orders that would hold this man and others in a place of oppression from evil. Like, we don't know anything about this man. You know, sometimes you read the story and you imagine he was just sort of some oppressed man that happened to be walking by and decided to go in and meet Jesus. But I wonder if the more normal way to read this text is that he's somebody who's just part of this synagogue community who, like Jesus and everybody else there, weekly goes to synagogue and gathers to learn about scripture. But something about the presence of Jesus in that space, if you think about what the presence of Jesus does, when we talked about it even last week, something about the presence of Jesus in that space draws this evil that's oppressing this man into this public display. But this man's been there all the time. Maybe everybody there knows him. You know, maybe this guy's like, you know, quiet introvert. Everybody just thought he was depressed, and now it's all of a sudden, you know, something bad's going on. Or maybe he was like life and soul of the party, and everybody's like, whoa, what's Jack doing today? It's not a common Hebrew name, Jack, but there's this sense that we don't know whether this man is unknown or known. What we do know is this thing that happens in this scene is not about his own personality. It's about the oppression of evil on his life. So when we try and read the story as just a purely spiritual story, it's hard to deal with the fact that something's going on in the real life of this man and the people who are there. So what some people have done, he's moved to another side of looking at this story and said, what if we read all of the kind of demon, kind of Satan, demonic type stories of scripture through a sort of social justice lens? So rather than wondering about what's going on spiritually, we read this story as a sort of metaphor of Jesus's fight against oppressive systems. And of course, Jesus clearly wants to fight against oppressive systems. Jesus clearly has a problem with the ways of being that cause people to be oppressed. But the difficulty is, although this is a social context, that this man is suffering oppression, that the system is tying him up in a particular way that's hurting him, the text really wants you to see that the touch point of this particular moment is something spiritual, that the forces of evil are reacting to the presence of Jesus. And I kind of, I appreciate, I do, and I sympathize that when we're struggling with our doubts and perhaps our disenchantments about the supernatural in particular, there can be a desire within us to focus our faith on the world that we can see, to sort of trade the spookier aspects of evil for ones that we can maybe possibly rectify, for work that we can do to put those things right. But here's what I want to invite us to when we read a text like this today. Maybe let's suspend our sort of either or thinking. Instead of trying to say, is this a spiritual story or is it a justice story? What if the text is teaching us to pay attention to both? And as a result, what the text draws us towards is paying attention to how evil, the devil, Satan, presents itself within the injustices of our world. What if the text calls us to a maturity of how we engage with the problem of evil? In his book, Reviving Old Scratch, Richard Beck invites us to ponder the anti-Jesus forces that present themselves in the world on a pretty regular basis, pushing back at the loving and gracious intentions that God has for his creation. And things that we actually see on a regular basis, but what if we were to think about them more deeply? What if we were to think about the things we observe in day-to-day life as to how they might be motivated by an anti-God force? Beck offers us this in a kind of poetic form. He says, what if we look at hate is the Satan of love? Exclusion, the Satan of hospitality? War is the Satan of peace. Oppression, the Satan of justice. Tearing down is the Satan of building up. Competition, the Satan of cooperation. Revenge is the Satan of mercy. Harm is the Satan of care. Hostility is the Satan of reconciliation. And then he says this, there is a Satan to the kingdom of God. But God's good plan for the world finds itself meeting opposition. And maybe that's where this story starts to bite a little bit for 21st century people like us. Have a look at the story for a second. So the context, as we've said already, is a religious setting. It's a gathering in a synagogue of people that believe in God, not dissimilar to a gathering in a church full of people that believe in God. The whole service has a process. In a classic Christian service like we're doing here today, we know what's gonna happen. You know, we're gonna end up at the table. We're gonna hear some teaching. The preacher will probably go too long. We'll have some coffee. It will be better than we expected coffee was possible for in church. And that's that beautiful combination of volunteers and Phil and Sebastians. They give us a good discount, so we've taken on sermon sponsorship. Not all of us are volunteers, okay? We have got off track. Okay, let me get back. The story is set in a religious context that's deeply familiar, that everybody knows how it works on a day-to-day basis. And then all of a sudden, you know, Jack's kind of gone crazy in the middle row and he's screaming at Jesus. And the text wants us to see this is not him. This is evil speaking through him. Someone in this community of relationships, of friendships, of knowledge, of family is being oppressed by evil. Fascinatingly, if he's been there all the time, if he's a member of their wider community, he's been being oppressed by evil and nobody else has been aware of it. Everybody else has just been going around their life as normal. Maybe he's been turning up every week at synagogue, tormented and haunted by the powers of evil that are doing damage to his being and his soul. And everybody else misses it. And then Jesus comes in, announces the gospel, preaches a little bit about himself, and figuratively and literally, all hell breaks loose. And so as I was reading this text, I found myself asking, is this a commentary on how evil works in my own life? Of how evil works in all of our lives, in our society here, 21 centuries from when this happened? Has this man's suffering just been ignored by everybody else? Which made me ask this question to myself. Do I become comfortable with certain ways of being, with certain setups and standards and just day-to-day life? Do I become so comfortable with certain ways of being that I can become unaware of the evils that are present to my day-to-day life that I would want to intrinsically oppose, but I've stopped noticing them anymore? Like, I doubt anybody in that synagogue on that particular Sabbath is kind of wanting someone to be oppressed by evil. Right? You know, they're not turning up going, well, I hope it's someone, but definitely not me, right? My imagination suggests that the average person in that synagogue on any average day is hoping that no one's suffering from evil. But what starts to happen is you just stop paying attention. You stop realizing that that's what's going on. Let me use an example, which is probably far too tense an example to use casually. So forgive me if that's how this appears, but I found myself reading this text and thinking about the evil of racism. And it's very apparent that I'm a white man talking about this right now. Here's what I've noticed about most people like me. We don't want to be racist. Like, maybe there's that one or two persons that I've met in the course of my life that I'm like, okay, you got some very present evils going on. But the vast majority of us who are white would happily, quickly, and intensively assert we do not want to be racist. In fact, the vast majority of people that I engage with who are white would see racism as an evil that needs to be taken away from the world. But here's another quirky thing I notice about myself. When I am alerted to my racist behavior, I don't always respond overly well. I tend to react quite badly towards that. I tend to, like, it's not good in my own soul what happens when I'm aware of the fact that somebody's telling me, like, you need to improve your behavior. So how is it that something that I know to be evil, that I would assert to be evil, and I'd like to see myself as standing against being evil, if I find myself leaning the wrong way on that, it kind of hurts a little bit when that's pointed out. So it got me thinking about apophenia, which I know is what you're all thinking about right now. And apophenia, let me explain it like this. This is how our brains tend to work. Our brains like to draw patterns. Otherwise, life is exhausting. So that's why we generally like to do the same thing every morning before we go to work. We generally drive the same way to work every day. There's something about us, we're patterned humans. And it allows us to respond quickly. It allows us to sort of navigate things quite well. But sometimes what happens is your brain encounters new things. In the modern world, you're encountering new things all the time. The wealth of data that's coming your way is constant. So the only way to deal with that is for your brain sometimes to make snap judgments on how to deal with something. Right? So you see something and you immediately think you know what it is. You know, it's why you jump when somebody makes a loud noise, because the bit of your brain that says that's dangerous reacts quicker than all the other bits of your brain. And then later you're embarrassed because it was just someone trying to scare you or something like that. And every now and again, your brain will draw connections that are not true. But because of how your brain's drawing them, they feel very true to you. So if you've ever met somebody, I know this wouldn't be any of us, but if you ever met somebody that's off to the casino and they're like, I'm just putting on the same underwear that I wore last time I went to the casino, because the last time I was at the casino, like, I won big, so I'm wearing the same underwear this time, right? That's apophenia, because they're drawing a connection that I hope you know doesn't exist. The winning big at the casino and your lucky underwear, it's not a thing. For some of you, that's the take home from today's sermon, okay? but apophenia is drawing patterns and connections that aren't there. That's an obvious and very easy one. But think about it like this. Internally, someone might object to a particular oppression. They might object to a particular thing. They might even stand against something. We use racism as an example. They might be principally objected to racism. They might see racism as an evil. But when, perhaps because of all sorts of complex things, me as a white person might do something that's perceived or actually is racist. When that's pointed out to me, very often what my brain feels first is the sense of being attacked, right? And the moment your body starts to think like it's being attacked, its natural reaction is to draw a pattern that if I'm being attacked, I need to defend. And so often what happens is people who are against racism, who see it as wrong, stumble or intentionally or unintentionally or carelessly do something that is racist when that's pointed out to us. Or maybe it's just sometimes that we just don't do something that we should do to support or be an ally to somebody else. When we start to react in that defensive way, our apophenia takes over. Oh, you're being attacked, defend. And here's the thing I know about humans. When we're defensive, we're not listening well. We're not paying attention carefully. What this means is, if Jesus turns up and the presence of Jesus stirs something of an evil that had previously lay dormant, or an evil in our own hearts that we hadn't realized was there, it's not guaranteed that we will act as we hope we would act in that particular situation. What I've noticed in my own life is that sometimes the shock of Jesus actually brings the worst out in me, not the best. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying everything that you oppose is a work of the devil in your life, right? Hear me really clearly, and I'm saying that. What I am saying is that this text shows us, if we want to listen to it, that we can live comfortably in the presence of evil and oppression. And then it's even possible that when Jesus comes into those dark spaces, I might react badly to the liberating work of Jesus. The great Orthodox thinker Alexander Schmemann says that what evil does is obscures that we are made to worship. Think about what the evil spirit in this story today does. It jumps up and opposes Jesus. I know who you are. And here's something you see in all of Scripture. The moment that somebody realizes they're in the presence of God, they worship. But this demon knows who Jesus is and resists him. It pushes him away. It tries to get away from him because that's what evil always does, is it tries to push Jesus away. It tries to get Jesus out of that particular space. So if the work of evil, in however it represents us and however it represents itself to us, if the work of the unclean spirit is to push Jesus back, perhaps for us, the art is learning to lean into Jesus, even when it's uncomfortable, even when I want to feel defensive at the work that Jesus is doing in me and in our community. Perhaps how we follow Jesus in a world that is so often oppressed by evil in spiritual and social ways, if you forgive me, is to learn from improv comedy artists. Comedy improv artists live by this fundamental rule: always say yes and. I don't know if you've ever done comedy improv. I have not done comedy improv. I tried it earlier in this sermon. It went really badly with the whole thing about the royal family. And so I've given up on that aspect of my career. But what happens is these actors will jump into scenes with no direct script. And how this works so well is the golden rule is never say no. Say yes, and then offer something else to keep the story going. So you'll see a comedy improv artist might say something like, hey, do you like my new haircut? And instead of saying, no, I don't, it looks terrible, right? What the responder will say is, yes, I do. They've done such a great job given that attack by the grizzly bear that you had, right? And then this person will think that gives them something to feed on. So they'll jump back and say, it wasn't a grizzly bear, actually, it was a hippo. And so, I've not done a lot of comedy improv, can you tell? Tough crowd. Yes and never no. If we ignore the social injustices of the world, and if we push evil back to purely a spiritual thing, not something that actually represents itself in the world of things, we'll find ourselves in a place that's very easy to say no to Jesus, who has a concern about justice. That Jesus wants us to work against the evils of the world that present themselves in our physical day-to-day realities as injustice. But what you see in a text like this is it's important for us to hold the tensions of how evil works, that it is both physical and spiritual. So the response to evil is always work and prayer, never just one or the other. And this is why I think it's so important to come to a text like this, as uncomfortable it is as modern Western people in particular, and we want to go either it's this or either it's that, but we end up doing what Thomas Jefferson did, which is hack up the Bible just to make us more comfortable. And the more comfortable I am in the presence of Jesus, the easier it is for me to ignore the evils that are on my doorstep. Beck says that when we do this, we wind up following a Swiss cheese Jesus. A Jesus full of holes, snipped to suit our preferences and prejudices. And when it comes to Jesus' battle with Satan, both conservative and progressive Christians snip out critical parts of the conflict. So what if the way of Jesus, what if the difference of Jesus is that we start to look at the problems of the world differently? Not as either or, not as all that problem's spiritual and that problem's in social justice, but that actually they're all part of the same problem. Does a mature spirituality realize from a gospel text such as today's that injustice is a work against God's good plan for the world? That when we pray the Lord's Prayer and ask for his kingdom come, it won't just come in our hearts, it will also come in our streets. What if Jesus and his presence will always change the spiritual and the secular? So I find myself reflecting on these questions as I was reading this text. How do I react to Jesus? This text shows us one terrifying reaction to Jesus. And the likelihood is most of us don't react like the man with the unclean spirit, but what if we react like all the people who had ignored for so long that there was a man with an unclean spirit amongst them? Is it possible, though, that I can play the role of opposing Jesus? Is Jesus trying to do good work in my life and in my community and in my workplaces and schools and wherever I happen to be, and I'm actually the one that's not open to how Jesus works? Perhaps the question that we should always be asking is, what is stopping me from worship? If I am made to worship, what is stopping me from doing that? And then does change for Jesus unsettle me? Like, how many people went home after that synagogue service and were like, man, I wish it was more like last week, right? Like, that was a little much for me. And now supper's burnt because the service went long. You know, sometimes things stir up. Communities, Christian communities, spiritual communities go through change. And how do I react to the unsettling of this? Perhaps one of the key questions, can I follow Jesus even when he shocks me? When Jesus exposes the things that I didn't see coming, can I keep following him? One of my favorite heroes of the faith recently made a saint is Oscar Romero. Oscar Romero was a bishop in El Salvador. And despite attempting for most of his life to try and stay out of the world of politics and social justice, eventually a sort of government takeover happened where this new government took over in El Salvador, but were supported by certain and several major Western nations, particularly the US. And Romero was so upset by this because of how much oppression this government was creating on people's lives and harming and hurting people. But what's fascinating about Romero is his perception that the oppressions that were being put on people were not simply social. They were social and spiritual. Or rather, that the social issue was a spiritual issue. So what fascinates me about Romero, particularly with the journey that we're on in a church to keep finding ourselves at the table of Jesus, is Romero so often opposed the spiritual and social problems that he saw in society by going to the places of oppression and serving Eucharist. To take Jesus in all of his sort of Eucharistic joy into the middle of dark and difficult spaces. One day, Romero, in the city of Aguilares, was leading a Eucharistic procession towards the main square. And the National Guard turned up to stop this church. Think about this image. This group of people gathered together for Eucharist that are heading towards the town square to serve Eucharist and be served Eucharist to one another. Think about the beauty of that image. Not Christians with placards complaining about the oppressions that are put on themselves, not rioting Christians causing chaos for everybody else, but a group of Christians that say somebody else is being oppressed and we want to bring our community and Jesus to that particular space. The National Guard stepped in and blocked the path, pointing their rifles at this group of Christian worshipers. Romero was at the back carrying the Eucharistic hosts. Nobody knew what to do, so they turned to look at Romero, and he lifted the Eucharist high and said, "Adelante," which means, "Let us go forward." And so slowly but surely, this group of Eucharistic people who were waiting to take communion in a place where there was so much oppression just started shuffling their way forward towards these soldiers with guns. And as they moved slowly and unthreateningly towards these soldiers, they started to retreat and lower their weapons. And they went and took Eucharist in the middle of the town square. Romero was later killed during a Eucharist service by, they still don't really know who killed him, suspicions are rife amongst the story. But he believed that the spiritual and the social were all part of the same thing that we, the church, are called to serve in. Adelante, let us go forward. See, we can go forward in the face of evil because Jesus talks and the evil forces are muzzled. That's why we can even have a conversation like this one this morning. Because it's not a conversation about, well, let's hope we play our cards right and this will go okay. But what the text also shows us this morning, that in the presence of Jesus, evil is silenced. So the call for us as the people of God is to be the people of God and keep moving towards Jesus. And that's our communion invite for today. Would you stand with me? And as you stand, think about this word from Romero, adelante, let us keep moving forward. And I invite you in that confidence to recite what we believe together.
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.